Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If you're breathing, you're praising this morning. Is that right, Mary? Is that what you're saying? Okay, I thought that's what I picked up. Hey, good morning, and if you would, please turn your Bibles to the passage that Greg read earlier from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are in a short mini-series of messages, if you will, 3 weeks from last week to next week on knowing God's will before we jump into a study from the book of Galatians for the fall, starting in October. But today our question is, how do we discern what God's will is? You ever wished you could just have a sit down with God? A little face to face, talk to him, look him in the eye and say, where are we going here, God? I mean, what's around the corner? What is your will for this particular situation? The reality is all of us have moments where we really want to hear from God's voice, or we want some sort of sign regarding a relationship, maybe a business decision, a career choice, or a major expenditure. All those decisions, they really do matter. As someone has said, we make our decisions and our decisions turn around and make us. And all throughout our lives, we face so many of those questions. I can remember being a student, and some of you who are wondering what's coming next, and you know, am I going to college, and what am I going to do, and where am I going to go, and what am I going to major in? Well, it's going to shape the trajectory of the rest of my life. Or should I get married? Is she the one? She was. Maybe another. I've been offered a new job. I have a good job. It's a good job, but I have a good job. Should I take the new job, or should I hold on to the one and be content where I am? Should I buy this house or that house, or stay in the one we're in and try to pay it off first? Or what about the school system? Which one is the best? Who's got the best football team? Whatever those kind of questions we ask. We have a couple of children. Should we have more? Well, even if you don't ask, that tends to happen. But anyway, or should we adopt? Perhaps foster? Is God calling me to the mission field? Or even, is God calling me to start a new small group, which is also a mission field? Well, what's the next step? What do I do? All of those are big decisions. What if I don't get it right? We talked about last week how many people have turned God's will into some sort of a puzzle that needs to be pieced together, or a mystery that they're trying to solve, or some sort of maze that they're trying to work their way through. But we also said that maybe we are framing the question the wrong way to begin with when we think of God's will in those kinds of terms. Maybe it's not so much some ethereal, mysterious roadmap or the secret behind door number 2 that we're looking to discover. Maybe it's more about knowing God and walking with him daily and allowing him to lead us step by step. That's where his will is usually revealed. And sometimes we get a better understanding of what his will was when we walk through it and look backwards. And we said last week that the key for us really is to understand that the will of the Lord is less about our destination and more about the journey itself. I mentioned last week, and I'll mention her again, about taking our little Rona the Wonder Dog on walks. We've been doing a lot more walking lately, so somehow she tends to go a few walks. And all we have to do is say, do you want to go for a walk? And she gets so excited, and she runs to where the leash is, and she can't wait to go. But here's the deal. For her, the walk is enough, even if we're not really going anywhere. Because we're just going in a circle. We walk in our neighborhood just a couple of miles. I use an app to track how far. And we go in a circle. It maps it all out. And guess what? We always end up back in the same place, at our house. But she's good with that. Because she doesn't really need to be taken somewhere. She just wants to go for a walk with us. And I know that may be an oversimplification, but sometimes I think for the Lord, he's just wanting us to walk with him and not so much worry about where he's leading us. Just trust that where we'll end up will be for our good. Now, surprisingly, the Bible doesn't talk that much about God's will the way that we do. Maybe that's why we're often so frustrated in trying to solve the puzzle, because Scripture doesn't present a puzzle at all when it talks about God's will. Really, as much as anything, I think part of the problem for us is our self-centered viewpoint. We always see God's will as it relates to us, as opposed to how it involves and relates to Him. It is His will, after all, that we're seeking. But all we can see is sometimes is how it affects me. I live like I am the center of the universe. And again, that usually creates a great deal of the source of our confusion and our frustration. Actually, I can think of about four passages, specific passages in the New Testament that deal with God's will at all. There's one we read last week from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that said, "This is God's will, your sanctification, that is, that you be made holy." One chapter later, Paul says, "Give thanks in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." If you're struggling trying to figure out what God's will is, I can answer that for you right there. This is God's will, give thanks in everything. And then, of course, there's Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. The night before he went to the cross, that excruciating prayer when he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I think that one is one that throws us the most, and that even Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, was having a hard time with his will being in conflict with the Father's will. How do we even wrap our minds around that? And we're going to look at that specifically next week. The fourth verse that deals specifically with God's will is the reference here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If ever there was a prescription for knowing and proving God's will spelled out in Scripture, it is right here in this passage, especially there in that second verse. Let's read verse 2 again together. Then we'll work our way backward to the rest of the text in just a little bit. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So right off the top, this is what we know about God's will. First, that it is good. That's what he says. What the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Some versions even say, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But it is good. That's the first word Paul uses to describe it. You can trust that God's will is good, and it is for your good. The question is, do you believe that? Really? I think one of the greatest statements of faith in all the Bible, and by the way, this is one of those cases where it was stated after the fact, looking in reverse, but it was Joseph's words in Genesis chapter 50, where he said, "Man may have meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." He was working out his plan that was for my best, even though in the middle of all those trials and difficult circumstances, I could not have seen it, but in looking back, I see that his plan was good. And that is so crucial, really, for us to understand God's will, is to believe that God is good all the time, and his will is good all the time, because he is good. Otherwise, we won't really ever trust him. I remember thinking back when the Lord was really first working in my life, about 18, 19, and then 20 years old. He changed my life, and I was doing some things and trying to figure out what that meant for my future. But I was afraid that if I really ever surrendered my life fully to the Lord, that he was going to go, "Aha, I got him." And then he was going to make me marry somebody ugly and send me to Africa as a missionary. I just assumed that was his will. And as if he was out to get me, as opposed to being out to bless me and to grow me and to mature me and to use me. His will is good, And it's not just good about solving the mystery of his will for my future, but about living obediently by it daily as it is revealed in his word. Oswald Chambers wrote that the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. Think about that. That goes all the way back to the garden and the original temptation. It's really the heart of our rebellion against God that we don't believe that he really has our best interest at heart. But his will is good. Secondly, it is acceptable. That's what we read there in verse 2. And that may sound a little strange, like, well, his will is not great, but at least it's acceptable. It's satisfactory. But that's not what it means at all. Actually, the word that Paul uses here in both of these verses, 1 and 2, was a common expression in the Old Testament that has its roots all the way back to the book of Leviticus. It actually referred to the aroma of the flesh of the animal, essentially the meat that was placed on the fire of the altar. Just think, if you're riding by a barbecue restaurant and you see the smoke and you start smelling, the best advertisement in the world for a barbecue restaurant is not their sign, not their logo, not their specials. It's the smell, right? Yeah, you can tell when you're close to a barbecue restaurant. And that's the same idea here, except not barbecue. That smell, that aroma in Leviticus was seen to be acceptable. It was pleasing to the Lord. In fact, some of the translations use that very term, that it was pleasing. And it means that it meets God's approval, that he is pleased with our sacrifice. And then here, when you apply it to his will, it really is the opposite to how we usually look at God's will. We try to figure it out and what God is presenting to us as his will, and then we evaluate it and determine whether it's acceptable to us about whether we would do it. And that's the exact opposite here. God is saying, when you live for me and surrender to my will, then you will meet my approval and be acceptable. And that is the point of this whole walk with God, I think, right? That we want to please him. The third word that's used there to describe God's will is that it is perfect. Now, I've heard a lot of discussion over the years in Christian circles about the difference in God's perfect will and his permissive will. You ever heard those conversations? As in the difference between what he wants and what he allows. In that light, this is another angle on that dichotomy, if you will, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Between God being in control, yet he also gave man a free will. How do we reconcile those two things? And perhaps those two things are not so much dichotomous at all. They're not in opposition to one another after all. Now, we do know that there are times when we stray out of what God has prescribed in his word. Maybe we don't follow his clear leading, maybe out of rebellion, maybe out of confusion. Maybe we have just been misled. So we miss what we will call his perfect will, but God allowed it. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. So we'll say that's his permissive will. He permitted it. But all in all, what we're trying to figure out is how all these things work together. What man means for evil, God means for good. And here the famous verse from Romans 8:28, often misquoted, misinterpreted, it speaks to it. God causes all things to work together for good. Not that he causes all things, but he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. In other words, somehow in the mysteries of the cosmos, eternal God, outside of time, is able to take situations that might not have been best and work those things out for good anyway. I don't always understand it, but I believe it. And part of the point here is if we love him, that's what Romans 8:28 says, if we are called according to his purpose, we don't have to walk around scared to death of missing his will because he is able to turn the imperfect into the perfect. He has that ability. He's not looking for a gotcha moment when we mess up and choose the wrong thing. As we said last week, he takes responsibility for leading us and even for protecting us when we are seeking him and maybe we make a misstep or two. He understands that we're flawed, that we're prone to wander, and he loves us enough to watch out for us anyway. And because he is in control, we can trust in his perfect will. As we also said last week, God wants you to know his will more than you even want to know it. And therefore, he takes personal responsibility to see that you discern it. Jerry Stitzer said this, God has enough trouble getting us to do his will without making it hard for us to find. Our knowing God's will is ultimately God's problem, not ours. Well, think about that for a minute. It's his problem. It's his responsibility. So in that light, let me suggest a few things. He can put you exactly where he wants you to be. He can arrange all the details years in advance. He can open doors that seem shut completely tight. He can remove any obstacle that stands in your way. He can take your choices and fit them into his plan so that you end up at the right place at just the right time. He can take tragedy and use it for his good, for our good and for his glory. He can even take your mistakes and bring good out of them. You can trust his will because it is perfect. There's a second thing we see there in Romans 12 about God's will, and that is how we are to test it. It's an interesting word that Paul uses there, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And you know, just to see how some of the other versions translated, the NIV says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. The New American Standard says, so that you may prove what the will of God is. So instead of finding God's will as if it's some sort of quest, we are told that we can test it or even that we can live to prove it so that we can discern it, understand it. But how do we do that? Well, I think we need to go back to verse 1 to fully pick up on that. And first, there is a call to surrender your will to his will. From the beginning, verse 1, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, based on all that I've been writing to you in the previous 11 chapters about God's merciful work on your behalf, about the gospel, in light of all that, I urge you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when God says present your bodies, he's talking about your entire person. Because whatever you might say about your spirit or your soul or your will or any of those metaphysical things, they all live in your body. And Paul is saying that God is calling you to lay it all down in total surrender on his altar as a sacrifice. Now, I don't know how much you know about sacrifice. I think if I had never dealt with the scripture or never been in church, I would know nothing about the sacrificial systems of the world. We don't know a whole lot about altars and sacrifices and animals and all that stuff. But Paul's readers, both the Jews and the pagans, understood exactly what he was saying. They knew about bringing a lamb into the temple and presenting it to the high priest, who would take it and slit its throat and pour out its blood and sprinkle it around the outside of the altar, and then take the carcass of that animal and put it up on the altar and completely burn it as a full sacrifice to the Lord, of atoning sacrifice. I understand if that happened today, someone would be on the animal rights activist hotline turning somebody in. But in that day, they knew what that sacrifice was all about. What stood out here was that Paul was calling for a living sacrifice, which was almost a contradiction in term. I mean, they knew that God didn't want some kind of roadkill offered here on his altar. It had to be alive when you brought it to the altar, but they also knew if it remained alive, that it wouldn't stay up on the altar, it would crawl off. So when the original Roman readers heard this, it got their attention. It was an analogy with a twist. Like, what? A living sacrifice? Are you sure about that? But that's what he's saying, to lay our lives, our bodies, our wills completely on the altar, alive and fully surrendered to his will. This is the holy and acceptable sacrifice that the Old Testament had prescribed, and that is our spiritual worship, verse 1 tells us. And as we see when we read further, it is the key for then you will be able to test and prove God's will. But don't expect to know and understand and test God's will if your will is not fully surrendered to his. That's first place. The second how-to we see for testing God's will is don't be conformed to this world. That's what verse 2 tells us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. He's saying when your life is fully surrendered to God as a sacrifice that is holy and acceptable in this way, you won't look like the world anymore. Because as you may have noticed, the world is not lining up at God's altar trying to offer themselves as a sacrifice. We are in the world, but not of it. You remember that part? So we're always going to be swimming against the tide, going against the course of the world. I love how the J.B. Phillips translation of this verse says it. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let it do that. This is a conscious choice of your will to go against the flow of the world. But I wonder, in a given week, how much do you hear from the world about how to live? And how much do you hear about what God wants you to be in the world? How much? The signals, the messages, the things that you hear. I don't know about you. If you have a phone, I didn't ask for this, but my phone likes to report to me weekly my usage, how much time I spend on the screen. I'm like, no, they got this wrong, because that's what you people do, but I'm holy and I don't do this. And then I realize I got a Bible app on there. I'm just on that all the time. Or not. Between social media, streaming, all the things that we have at our, all those messages are bombarding it. That's what we hear. The world screaming in our ear. How much do we counteract that with truth? That's why it's so vital that you get into God's Word every single day to feed your mind with God's truth, to combat the propaganda that we're trying not to conform to. One of the things that I find hilarious in today's world is that there are folks who think that they are so radical because they are weird or because they say outlandish things, like they're such nonconformists, when in reality, they are in lockstep with just about all the institutions of influence in our world today. They are conforming to what the media tells them, to what Hollywood says, to what popular music says, to the intelligentsia of higher education, to even politics. All those things are constantly pushing against God's standards and his will for the world. Those people who think they're rebels, who think they are anti-establishment, more and more on a daily basis, they're being entrenched to be the establishment. But here's what we read here. God is calling us to be the nonconformists, to be the rebels against the world standards. And this is so important if you want to know and understand and walk in God's will. You can't do it the world's way and God's way at the same time. And if you want to live in God's will, then you have to make the choice to go against the flow of the world. Which leads to the second part of verse 2 and the third condition for testing God's will. Let God transform the way you think. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, then you will know what God's will is. Then you will be able to test His will. You'll notice the commonality there in the word form. You can either take the form of the world, or you can be transformed, changed. Literally, the word there is metamorphosized, meta, change, morph, form, like a caterpillar into a butterfly or moth or whatever. And you'll notice that the word is passive, be transformed. It's not something you do to yourself. It's something that is done to you by God, by the renewal of your mind through His Word. So the way that you are transformed, changed, is to change your mind. And the way you change your mind is to change the way you think, that comes as God renews your mind by His Word. That is how we're sanctified, Jesus said, by His truth. And that's how He makes us different, how He changes us, not by our feelings, not even by our actions, but by how we think. And never is this more important and more evident than when we are dealing with the subject of God's will. First, let me say, if you're looking for God's will for your life, but you aren't in His Word, and you're not seeking Him in His Word, you're already way off base. God has revealed His will for so many areas of our lives already, right there in Scripture. And many times what you are trying to figure out, God has already revealed. It's really not up for negotiation. He's settled that. And either we are ignorant to it or we are unwilling to do it. And in either case, we're doing ourselves a disservice if we choose not to feed our minds with His truth on a regular basis so we will know His will. Now, think about it. Why would God give you any more specific revelation or direction as a roadmap for your life if you aren't even willing to do the very things He's already laid out in black and white? So first, you have to allow Him to transform you by the renewing of your mind, by His Word. And let me say, I know some people that would then say, but wait a minute, those decisions we talked about, where I go to college, whether I should marry someone, whether I buy this house, take this job, buy this car, I mean, those things aren't spelled out. Show me book, chapter, and verse. And I would agree, you're not going to find it. And that's why God leads and reveals as we walk with Him. He guides us into all truth by His Spirit, as Jesus said He would, as we seek Him. And as we are transformed by the renewal of our mind, we grow in our discernment so that we can test His will and know where He is leading. Last week, we looked at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 about trusting God and not ourselves. Now, we know Proverbs are part of the wisdom section of the Bible, and they provide us wise, proverbial truth for living. And when we talk about God's will, that is definitely an area where we need God's wisdom, especially when we're seeking the will of a sovereign God and as we make decisions of our own will and how those two things counteract. So I wanted to point out four verses relating to God's sovereignty and His will that help us to see how God works in and with and through and sometimes in spite of our decisions to accomplish His will. First, you'll see behind me, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It says He establishes. Now, some versions say determines our steps. That's actually a very strong word that speaks of God's control of every detail in the universe. And perhaps you've heard it said, man proposes, but God disposes. You can make all your plans. In fact, you can have your entire life mapped out step by step. But in the end, God determines every step you take. Next verse, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, I would guess most of us don't know a lot about casting lots, unless, of course, you're playing the lottery, which is sort of the same thing. But in the Old Testament, the Jews often used this method to determine God's will. That they would take things like a little colored stones, and they would put them in a bag, and they would shake them up, almost like dice, and they would pour it out. The first one that came out, that would tell you the direction that you should go. Or maybe they would draw lots, and they would who got the shortest end of the stick, that kind of thing. And by the way, the last time we read about this, this was an Old Testament way of understanding that nothing was by luck, that God, who was sovereign over all, could even determine which colored rock came out of the bag to give you direction. But the last time we see that is in Acts chapter 1, when Judas the disciple was being replaced by Matthias. And how did they determine that? By the casting of lots. Next chapter, what happened? Holy Spirit came. We didn't have a need for that anymore because we had the Spirit who lives within us, who will guide us into all truth. But here, there was an understanding in Proverbs that there are no accidents, no random events, no such thing as luck. Every decision is from the Lord. It's important for us to understand that. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man. Some versions say in a man's heart. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God's purpose always prevails. That's how the NIV actually translates that. Now, let me give you a paraphrase of this verse, though. You can make all the plans that you like, but God gets the last word. Most of our plans, they're like leaves that blow away in the autumn wind. They come and go, but what God, when he determines to do something, it's going to happen. You can take it to the bank. You can tell everyone your long-range plans and your goals and your objectives for life, but just remember, when you're finished, God gets the last word. That's why in his epistle, James reminded us that before we pronounce our plans of what we're going to do, we would say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go to this place or that. Not just so much as a little cliche that we could add to every discussion, but as a reminder that unless the Lord wills it, it's not going to happen. His purpose will stand. Finally, Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are from the Lord, or some versions say are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his way? And this verse is it's really, the original Hebrew is kind of unusual. The word there's used for man really speaks of a mighty warrior, even a ruler, and how his steps are ordained by God. We saw this over and over in our recent study of Ezra from the Old Testament. And the meaning of the verse basically is this: if the Lord directs the steps of the mighty, how then can an ordinary man understand his own way? And the answer is basically, we can't. And that's the whole point of the verse. Only God can see the big picture of life. Now, when you get down to it, the key to it all is our willingness to lay our lives down on the altar in surrender. Because that's where genuine discernment is going to come from. Until you have surrendered your will to his will, whatever it is, until you're submitted to his lordship in your life, then discovering his will at best be like seeing through a glass dimly. So our goal is what I would just call surrendered discernment. It starts with a sense of surrender, and then you figure it out from there. So let's see how we can put that into practice along with the truth of these proverbs, by looking at four simple principles for lining your will up with God's will. Principle number one, learn to trust in God's sovereignty. And I say learn because I don't think it's easy to trust in something that we don't fully understand. But then again, that is the nature of faith. So you have to learn to do it by practice, even when it's hard. The truth is, I think most of us have a hard time wrapping our minds around the fact that God is in control of everything. That's what being sovereign means. Because we see other people who seemingly have some sense of control, and sometimes we think we have control, or at least we'd like to think that. So how does God's sovereign will and man's free will coexist? I'm not sure, but I believe they do. The great theologian J.I. Packer wrote this: divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not on a collision course, but they're actually two truths running along parallel tracks in the same direction. When we make them clash in our own philosophical understanding is when we get confused. a man's steps are from the Lord, that proverb said. How then can man understand his way? Well, sometimes we can't. But if there's anything that these proverbs tell us, it's that God is in control. You can plan your way, but ultimately he can intervene if he wants to, if he wills, and sometimes he does. If it's his purpose, that will prevail. The question is, are you going to trust what you can't fully understand? Because whether you understand or whether you understand him or his will, well, it doesn't change the fact that he's still God and he's still in control. As I often say, the first rule of the spiritual life is this: God is in control. God, he is God and we're not. I've referenced a few times from the movie Rudy, where Rudy goes into the priest and the priest says there are two incontrovertible facts in this world, that there is a God and I'm not him. And that's a good thing for us to wake up in the morning and figure out every single day. If you understand that, you'll be okay. Forget that and you'll walk in continual confusion. I think this is where all spiritual understanding must begin. The Bible says it's the beginning of wisdom to know this. But when we forget it, we think that we're in control of our own life and that everything depends on us. So we obsess, we try to control everything and everyone around us, and we worry ourselves to death over all of our decisions. But here's the good news. You can rip that big G off of your T-shirt. It's okay. And you can resign your position today as God of the universe. We'll all be okay. You can sleep well when you realize that God is in control and you're not. Last week I mentioned Corrie Ten Boom, and this week I came across a quote from her again, that she was having trouble going to sleep one night because she was so worried about the affairs of her life. So she tried praying. That didn't help. And then finally she said, it was as if the Lord spoke to her and said, "Go to sleep, Corrie. I'm going to be up all night anyway." And sometimes it's just that for us to realize why. Martin Luther said, pray and let God worry. Just dump it on him and move on. He's in charge here. And he is in control. Principle number two, make sure you are willing and guidable. I don't know if that's a word, but it is now, guidable. All the Lord requires of you is a submitted, willing heart. He just needs you to cooperate with him. Actually, he doesn't. He can still do it anyway, but it would be to your advantage to do that. It doesn't mean that you won't be having to make decisions, but it does take the pressure off because it means that you can trust God to take your decisions and use them to accomplish his will in your life. And that second part, be guidable. God wants guidable people who trust him with the details of their life, who look to him and not to themselves. That is, they understand that after they have done all they can, it is the Lord's purpose that will prevail. So like young Samuel, they say, "Lord, speak. Lord, your servant heareth," is listening here. Or like Isaiah, they say, "Hear I, send me." Or like the Lord Jesus, they say, "Not my will, but yours be done." If you are willing to be guided by God, you will discover that he will lead you step by step by step. In the end, you will be what he wants you to be. You will go where he wants you to go, and you will do what he wants you to do. That's the promise to guidable Christians who are willing to do his will. Now, the question is, are you guidable, really? Or do you still feel like you have to always be in the driver's seat? May I suggest, just pray that part of the Lord's Prayer. "Your will be done in my life, on earth as it is in heaven." Principle number three. Settle the uncertainty of faith. Now, we talked about this last week, that one of the myths of God's will is that we will always have 100% certainty about our decisions. That's just not true, not for you, not for anyone. And as we read those Proverbs and others like them, they can make you doubt, or they can show you the big picture so that you can settle those questions in your mind and come to terms with the fact that you're not always going to be certain. That uncertainty is a part of faith, and faith is the key to our walk with God. Now, again, as we talked about last week, uncertainty can leave us sometimes paralyzed in our decision-making because we don't know how to make up our minds. And I don't know, you may have heard people counsel you, when in doubt, don't. If you aren't sure about something, then don't make the move. Just sit still. Don't say yes until you have total certainty. Is that a good call? Is that good direction? Does it normally work that way in Scripture? Did Noah know all about the flood that was to come? He had no concept. He built a boat anyway. Did Abraham have a roadmap knowing where he was going? No, he went out. He left his home of Ur in the Chaldeans, and he left going out not knowing where he was going. Did Moses know how he was going to lead God's people out of Egypt? No. But he said yes to the Lord anyway. Eventually he did. Did Joshua know how the walls were going to come tumbling down? No, but he marched around Jericho and led his people to do that over and over. Did Gideon understand God's plan to defeat the Midianites? No. In fact, he expressly doubted it. But he did it. And God worked. And there are countless other occasions throughout Scripture where people weren't sure, but they acted anyway. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know what was to come in the fiery furnace? No, in fact, they said, God's going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're good here. The Daniel, was he sure that those lions weren't going to have him for lunch or were going to invite him in as guests in their den? He did it anyway. Did Peter know before he took that step onto the water how that was going to turn out? The life of faith means living with uncertainty even in the midst of doing God's will. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11, by the way. Those great men and women didn't know the future, but they trusted God anyway, sometimes in the face of great personal suffering. You can read about it. And because they kept on believing, when circumstances turned against them, they received a great reward. Too many people want what God never promised, 100% certainty before they will make any kind of decision. So they wait and they wait and they hesitate and they ruminate. They refuse to go forward because they're waiting for some sort of certainty. But God will rarely give you total certainty when you face an important decision. But here's the encouragement. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Principle number 4. Walk with God and then walk through the doors he opens. Last week we said that the will of God is really about walking with him instead of some destination. So don't make it harder than it should be, and don't paralyze yourself with fear that you're somehow going to miss this window of opportunity in God's will. If he has a will for you and you're sincerely seeking it and seeking him, then he won't let that pass without opening the door. You just need to be willing, be wise. Listen to the guidance of the still, small voice of the Spirit who will lead you and direct you and take a step. Not walking in a minefield scared to death that you took the wrong step. He loves you. He knows where you are. He'll walk with you. He'll help you in that decision. Lean not on your own understanding, but sometimes just do what you can with what you got and walk through the doors the Lord opens. Make the most of the decisions and leave the results to him. He's God. You're not. His purposes will stand. But more than that, he loves you, and he's looking out for your best. Trust him. So do you trust God today? This is all about trusting him and walking with him and ultimately laying our lives down every single day as a living sacrifice and surrender, every day. And that's what he's calling us to do this morning. So let's go to him and see how he wants us to respond to his word today. Let's pray. Lord, we talked about having a sit down with you and looking you in the eye and say, what are we going to do here? And that's what we do now. How are you leading us to respond to your word? What steps do we need to take? Do we need to acknowledge and trust that you're in control and we're not? And just lay down that burden that we've been carrying around that we had to be the God of the universe? Do we need to lay aside the fallacy that we have to find this perfect roadmap to your will in the future instead of just walking with you? That walking with you is enough? Or God, today is your call to us one of just surrender, that you want us to lay our lives down on your altar. Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. That's our spiritual worship. And that's what we come to do now, Lord. We just lay our lives before you. Do your will in us. This is what we pray in Jesus' name.